you for the salvation that you have given through Jesus Christ, and the mystery of it and the greatness of it. I ask that as we study your word today, that you would help us to understand and enable us to love you more because of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to need two handouts today. One of them is the one that Hannah just passed out. It's a review that we're going to go through quickly, but it kind of resets everything that we've been talking about in the past 4 weeks. And then the other one that you will need is a handout that has, that is titled The Mystery of Christ in the Flesh, Henry and Calvin. If you need that, we have extras here at the end of the table. That's the one Hannah just found. There's one that was in your folder. It's the one that has The Mystery of Christ in the Flesh, Henry and Calvin. It's a two-pager. And then Hannah passed out a new one today that's just a quick review that we're going to go through to reset everything that we've been going through in the past 5 weeks. So, as a review, first of all, we looked at Thomas Boston from the Christ's Incarnation, which is from his Complete Works, and the mystery of the Incarnation was that the Holy Son of God was born of an unholy woman. And the scripture is there. And what I'm trying to do during these 5 weeks is give you scripture that hopefully you'll be able to memorize with us talking about it enough that gives you a good foundation and summary of what the person of Christ is. And so we started out with Thomas Boston with what happened with Mary. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said, in a very human way, trying to figure it out from a human point of view, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And so Thomas Boston's essay went through and tried to describe what some of this mystery was, how you could have something holy be born out of something that is unholy. And then we got to a point where it was wise not to go any further to try to speculate about how this is. And we talked a little bit about some of the errors that have come about because of men trying to figure this out humanly or trying to understand beyond what Scripture has given. The doctrine that comes from this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. From there we moved on to John Owen from his book Christologia, a declaration of the glorious mystery of the person of Christ, which was just chapter 1. There, the whole book is quite long, but we only looked at the first chapter. And the scripture that he used was Jesus saying unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." one of the things that John Owen was trying to do is set aside the heresy that Peter is the rock and the foundation of the church. He did that quite effectively in the essay, and then from there went on to show that this confession by Peter is the basis of not only Christianity and the church, but also of every Christian. If you don't confess this, you're not part of Christ. Peter's confession comprises eminently the whole truth concerning the person and office of Christ. The danger of men's souls lieth not in the disability to attain a comprehension of longer or more subtle confessions of faith, but in embracing things contrary unto or inconsistent with this foundation thereof. Christ, God in the flesh, is the doctrinal foundation of the church. Without the faith and confession hereof, no person belongs unto that church. And then if you turn it over, this quote comes from another book that Owen wrote called A Brief Declaration and Vindication of the Doctrine of the Trinity, and I included it because it gives a good summary of everything that he had in that first chapter. And this is that which the faith of believers rests in, as that which is plainly revealed unto them, namely, that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person, and that all his actings in their behalf are the actings of him who is God and man, and that this Son of God, God and man, is to be believed in by them and obeyed, that they may have eternal life. And in the last 2 weeks, we looked at the essay by B.B. Warfield. We looked at only chapter one. It's called The Person of Christ According to the New Testament. B.B. Warfield does very effectively show what the doctrine of the person of Christ is by first looking at the writings of Paul. Then he goes into the book of Hebrews. Then he goes into the writings of the other apostles who wrote letters, John and Peter and James, and then he finally ends up with the gospel. The essay is rather lengthy, but it is very comprehensive. We only looked at the first chapter, and what I have here is a quote from the end of that first chapter. We first have the scripture that he was looking at, and then the quote. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or as Warfield said, he did not look greedily upon being made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus Paul teaches us that by his coming forth from God to be born of woman, our Lord, assuming a human nature to himself, has, while remaining the supreme God, became also true and perfect man. Accordingly, in a context in which the resources of language are strained to the utmost to make the exaltation of our Lord's being clear, in which he is described as the image of the invisible God, whose being antedates all that is created, in whom, through whom, and to whom all things have been created, and in whom they also subsist, we are told not only that, naturally, in him all the fullness dwells, as found in Colossians 1:19, but with complete explication that all the deity, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, Colossians 2:9. That is to say, the very deity of God, that which makes God God, in all its completeness, has its permanent home in our Lord, and that in a bodily fashion, that is, it is in him clothed with a body. He who looks upon Jesus Christ sees, no doubt, a body and a man. But as he sees the man clothed with the body, so he sees God himself in all the fullness of his deity, clothed with the humanity. Jesus Christ is therefore God manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, which is what we're going to look at today. And his appearance on earth is an epiphany, which is the technical term for manifestations of God on earth of a God. Though truly man, he is nevertheless also our great God. And then the thing that Warfield did very well is to show that this scripture here was not intended by Paul originally to be really a description of the person of Christ, that it had a very practical application in that Christ, Jesus, took upon himself the form of a servant to serve rebels who were created to be servants of God and restore unto them the privilege of serving God. And not only beyond that, but to serve each other. We were created to be servants, and the King of Glory became our servant, so that we could once again be true servants of God. That's amazing. Yes, Randy.
One of the thoughts that occurred to me last week, and as you were reading this again, what Warfield has to say occurs to me again. This whole confessional affirmation based on Scripture that the incarnation is permanent. Because there have been those in Reformed, the fringes of Reformed theology and Protestant theology who have maintained that when the consummation comes, that the need for the incarnation ceases, and the Son of God divests himself of the human part, and he is everlastingly what he was before. So the incarnation is redemptive and temporary.
Right.
So,
true.
Could you speak to that?
I'm aware of that teaching. What Scripture
answer it?
Scripture very clearly shows that Christ, especially in Hebrews, is always going to be our advocate standing before the body, before the Father, and his human form is always going to be a part of who he is from now and forever. Beyond that, you would be better able to answer than I. He's not going to, he didn't become a spirit again. He is always a body. He came back, he rose with a body. Our bodies are going to be similar to his. At the resurrection, and so what we have to look forward to is something that is corporeal, not with all of the functions that we have now, obviously, because he says there's no marriage in heaven, but we are going to be in bodily form, and that's going to be recognizable to others. Jesus is going to be recognizable to us, to the disciples, but we're going to be recognizable to each other, and that's part of the resurrection. Our resurrection is a bodily resurrection. It isn't a spiritual thing where the body has been separated from the spirit. That's an important part of our hope.
Maybe just curiosity and tagged on to that question, will we be human in life eternal?
Yeah.
So
our bodies will be transformed, but in Philippians, the rest of the Philippians passage that's there, our bodies will be transformed so that they will be like his heavenly body. That's part of what we have to look forward to. So our existence, it isn't a Gnostic thing where the body is separated, the body is bad, and there's just the spirit. Our resurrection is going to be a physical resurrection, a reconstitution of our bodies in a glorified form so that we will serve God, not as spirits, but as bodies. Yes?
When Christ instituted the supper, he said, you know, I'm not going to eat of this meal or drink the fruit of the vine again until I do so with you in paradise. There is no scriptural basis to declare that to be allegorical. So we have, ultimately, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, an eating and drinking Christ, and an eating and drinking church. And I'll say amen to that, yay. But there are definite indications that we look forward to a corporeal and bodily existence, and that's only one of them. There are several, many.
Yeah. Mom?
I just have a question. The scripture that we read from Revelation this morning, Jesus was before the throne of God, and he was in the form of a lion and a lamb. He was seen as a lion and a lamb by John, I think. I don't seem to me. I always like those visions, but how does that fit in?
Well, what you have there is a kind of a apocalyptic language, visionary language, in which you take what would be descriptive in the Old Testament, Genesis 49:10, Jacob's blessing upon Judah, that the Messiah is basically going to be a lion's whelp. So the concept of the Messiah having a lion's kind of thing. So that this whole concept of a lion connected with Judah becomes a word picture. So what happens in the book of Revelation is a word picture becomes a visionary picture. So it still remains literally a word picture, a description, to basically say, we recognize in Christ God's great, as it were, lion who conquers all, who is simultaneously a lamb who conquers all by being sacrificed. So what you have in visionary kind of language, apocalyptic language, is what would be verbally descriptive now becoming exploded into a vision. What's important is never to take the vision with strict literalness. To understand visionary language is always tied back into primary language that will communicate propositionally. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Does that mean that it would be wrong of me to think of Jesus as the Lamb that God provided for me?
No, I mean, those are the scriptural word pictures. Those are the scripture word pictures that we're supposed to,
that's so precious,
we're supposed to live with, yeah.
And in some sense, those are the only appropriate pictures we have.
Yeah.
You know, we're never told that Jesus had a hook nose or a mohawk or whatever else.
Okay.
But we are told Lamb, you know. We are given those pictures.
If you've seen any medieval and Renaissance paintings of Christ, oftentimes it's a lamb, and he's got a cross, and he's walking with the cross.
He's also called the Lion of Judah.
That's why C.S. Lewis,
Aslan.
His Aslan is a lion.
I know.
Okay.
It's okay.
Go ahead and pull out the handout that has titled The Mystery of Christ in the Flesh. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 3:16. We've been singing a song that deals with that, and hopefully I'm not making any claim to the song being a great song, but hopefully it will help you memorize that scripture so that you will have implanted in your brain a very important early hymn. What we're going to be looking at today is an early hymn of the church. The other two things that we've looked at have been early creeds. A creed is a statement of belief. Jesus is the Son of God. And then the whole thing from Philippians, that's also an early creed that they probably memorized. They may have even sung it. Singing is one of the best ways to memorize anything, putting music and lyrics together. It goes into the heart. And this, what we're looking at today, is very obviously one of the early hymns. It's put together in three couplets. Those of you that know poetry, we've got two lines that are coupled, and there are people in here that could probably speak to that far better than I, but we're not going to get into that form. At the very top, I've encouraged you to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon, The Mystery of the Person of Christ. There is a link there that you can go to and listen to. It is excellent. The highlights of the sermon, if you can ever have that with Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he talks about so many things all at the same time, is that you cannot get away from the fact that Christianity is supernatural. And to tag on to what Randy was saying today in the sermon, you cannot separate the person of Christ from Christianity. What Martin Lloyd-Jones was right in the middle of in England in the 1950s and 1960s was the full-blown liberal theology that you can have a Christianity that is moral, but you don't have to have Christ, the death, and the resurrection. That is not a part of it. In fact, just recently, there was the very liberal part of the Presbyterian Church USA. They wrote a letter to the Gentries, and they tried to take out a whole part of one of the songs that they wrote that dealt with the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And the Gentries wrote back and said, "You can't take that out. You eviscerate Christianity. You do not have permission to do that." I don't know whether the Presbyterian USA went ahead and did that, but they were not given permission to do so.
The Gettys.
That was the Gettys, yeah.
They chose not to put the song in their book.
Good. Unfortunately, now they have eliminated a song, though, that has the gospel within it. So, if you get a chance to listen to that, that would be great. I don't remember, there was a lot of things that he talked about in there, but we won't get into all of that now. Matthew Henry, my voice is starting to give out, so if someone would go ahead and read that there. I'd use the scriptures from the King James Version because for Owen and Boston and Henry, that was the most popular of the translations at the time. You had the Geneva Bible, you also had Tyndale's. But these guys were English, and they were probably going to be using the King James Version. You want to go ahead and read,
John? Right, it says Matthew Henry.
Yeah, and then go down through like point one. It's down there.
He spells for me.
Yes.
Matthew Henry, and without controversy, great in the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I know he spells again, yeah, so like my first page. When the church ceases to be the pillar and ground of truth, we may and ought to forsake her, for our regard to truth should be greater than our regard to the church. We are no longer obliged to continue in the church that she continues to be the pillar and ground of truth.
Okay, just a second. If you read the context of this, what he's referring to is the verse that comes just before that, where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest yet know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." He's tying that in to what comes from here, and that the church is, as the pillar and ground of truth, to defend now what comes after that. That's their primary job, is to defend this doctrine. And from there, Paul goes on and gives verse 16. Okay, John, go ahead.
But what is the truth, which the churches and ministers are the pillars and grounds of? He tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16 that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The learned Camaro joins this with what goes before, and then runs thus: the pillar and ground of the
Okay. One of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones had in his sermon was that Paul is describing something that they would have been very familiar with. When you wanted to make an announcement, you did one of two things. You either made a foundation and you placed a pillar on it that was taller than everybody else, and that about at eye level or even at the top, you put the announcement of whatever it is that you were wanting to talk about. That was very common during the time that these people were alive in the first century. You either took a pillar that was already existed and went, or you made one yourself. And you had to have a foundation there that was solid, or else what happens to your announcement? And everybody laughs at you. So that's what he's trying to give a word picture here. Pillar and ground of the truth. That's what's there that everything else rests upon. And then this is what the announcement is. Great is the mystery of godliness. Okay, go on, John.
Christianity is a mystery. A mystery that could not have been found out by reason or the light of nature, and which cannot be comprehended by reason, because it is above reason, though not contrary thereto. It is a mystery not of philosophy or speculation, but of godliness, designed to promote godliness. And herein it exceeds all the mysteries of the Gentiles. It is also a revealed mystery, not shut up and sealed, and it does not cease to be a mystery, because now in part revealed.
Okay. And we're not talking about mystery in the terms of Sherlock Holmes. A mystery is something that previously was not made clear or revealed, and then it is now revealed. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians 3, starting at the beginning of the chapter. If somebody would like to jump over there, if we read about the first 10 verses there, Paul explains this and what he was given charge to do. Ephesians 3, starting with verse 1, and I think if you go through verse 10, 11, maybe 12, because the sentence goes on and on. Somebody have that?
Sure.
Mike?
For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation it was made known to be the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him.
Okay. Notice in verse 9 that it isn't just to the Gentiles that this message is being made known to. Who else is involved in this?
Well, in verse 10 it talks about to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
Yes. Yeah, I've got the Geneva Bible in front of me, so the versing is a little bit different. Yeah. Who are they? What is he talking about?
Angelic beings.
That would be a first good answer, yeah. Who else is out there? I can't hear what you're saying.
Demon.
Yeah. So all of this is being, the church is revealing this, not only to humans, but to the spiritual part of existence that is really more real than anything that we can ever think of here. This is real, but there's another reality out there that is pretty wild from our point of view. And the church is being used by God to display all of this to them also. Think about that for a little while, and then your brain begins to bend. Wow. Okay, moving on. Who would like to start at point two? Go ahead. Yeah. What is the mystery?
Well, what is the truth? The mystery touches and...
The next two. It's okay. So point two, sub-point two.
What is the mystery of godliness? It is Christ. And here are six things concerning Christ, which make up the mystery of godliness. One, that he is God manifested in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. This proves that he is God, the eternal word that was made flesh and was manifest in the flesh. But God was to be manifested to man, who was pleased to manifest himself in the incarnation of his own Son. The Word was made flesh, John 1:14-2. He is justified in the Spirit, whereas he was reproached as a sinner and put to death as a malefactor. He was raised again by the Spirit, and so was justified from all the calumnies with which he was loaded.
Okay, stop for just a second. The older translations use the word justified. Some of the newer ones use the word vindicated. Both are good, but vindication carries with it the idea that the claims of Jesus were confirmed as being true. That the actions of Jesus, the things that he claimed about himself, were vindicated by the Spirit, not only during his life, but especially the resurrection and the ascension. The genuineness of who he is and of his message has been vindicated by the Spirit. This is a supernatural thing, but all of the accusations of those who made accusations against him throughout his whole ministry and also at his trial, he was vindicated from. He was proven to be innocent. I mean, Pilate said he was, and then he went ahead and let him be killed. But the Spirit confirmed Christ's innocence, his righteousness, and the truth of what he was claiming. And so that's why in the song we use the word vindicated. And I think the ESV also uses vindicated also. Okay. Go ahead.
He was made sin for us and was delivered for our offenses, but being raised again, he was justified in the Spirit, that is, he was made to appear that his sacrifice was accepted, and so he rose again for our justification, as he was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4:25. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. 3. He was seen of angels, they worshipped him, Romans 1:6. They attended his incarnation, his temptation, his agony, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. This is much to his honor and shows what a mighty interest he had in the upper world. But angels minister to him, for he is the Lord of angels. 4. He is preached unto the Gentiles. This is a great part of the mystery of godliness, that Christ was offered to the Gentiles as a redeemer and savior, that whereas before salvation was of the Jews, offered the partition wall was now taken down and the Gentiles were taken in. I've set thee to be the light of the Gentiles, Acts 13:47-5. That he was believed on in the world, so that he was not preached in vain. Many of the Gentiles welcomed the gospel which the Jews rejected. Who would have thought that the world which lay witness would believe in the Son of God, who would take him to be the Savior, who was himself crucified at Jerusalem? But notwithstanding all the prejudices he labored under, he was believed on, etc. 6. He was received up into glory in his ascension. This indeed was before he was believed on in the world, but it is the last, because it was the crown of his exaltation, and because it is not only his ascension that is meant, but his sitting at the right hand of God, where he ever lives, making intercession, and has all power, both in heaven and in earth, and because the apostasy of which he treats in the following chapter, his remaining in heaven would be denied by those who pretend to bring him down on their altars to the consecrated wafers. Observe. Huh? Observe verse. He who was manifest in flesh was God, really and truly God, God by nature, and not only so by office. So this makes it to be a mystery. Secondly, God was manifest in flesh, real flesh. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, Hebrews 2:14. And what is more amazing, he was manifest in the flesh after all flesh had corrupted his way, for he himself was holy from the womb. Thirdly, godliness is a mystery in all its parts and branches, from the beginning to the end, from Christ's incarnation to his ascension. Fourthly, it being a great mystery, we should rather humbly adore it and piously believe it than curiously pry into it, or be too confident in our expectations of it and determination about it, further than the Holy Scriptures have revealed it to us.
Pretty comprehensive.
Yeah.
You may want to take some time to go back through that and reread it. But he's given a very good summary of what Paul is meaning here. We are all Gentiles. And so we don't have the same perspective that somebody like Paul would have had. Imagine Jesus before his ascension telling the disciples, this is what was written about me, and this is what was supposed to happen, and it's all taken place, and now you get to go out and tell the Jews. He didn't say that. He said, you get to go to all of the nations and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. In another place, he says, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. From a Jew's point of view, they were probably thinking, do what? They're thunderheads. They're like stupid. They don't want God. And yet, they went out, and lo and behold, these Gentiles were starting to accept Christ. In fact, before Jesus' crucifixion, there were already some Greeks that were there saying, we want to see Jesus. And probably to the disciples there, why do you want to see Jesus? This doesn't make any sense. You guys are lost. And yet, God is saying, no, there are sheep that are mine that are of another flock, and I'm going to go get them. And you're going to be part of that. And so, the mystery of godliness is that godliness could come to dogs. That's us. That even could take place was beyond their comprehension, even though it had already been predicted in the prophets. Numerous times when you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you see that this message, which we know of today as the gospel, that the Gentiles were to be included in that. And I'm sure the old Jews would read that and go, what? How can this be so? How can it ever be so? Well, it's possible through Christ. All things are possible with God. And our salvation that we have is a mystery. It's an amazing thing. We are part of this astonishing thing that Paul is talking about. So when he says, preached among the nations, whoa! And then he was believed on in the world. Astonishing. We don't have any way really to comprehend that from our point of view, because we're the ones that are the recipients of that. But think of it from a Jewish point of view, and it probably made their heads spin. Yes?
Was there a Roman point of view? In other words, at first the Romans saw Christians as a subset of the Jews, of which there can only be so many. And then all of a sudden they realize this Christianity is going beyond them. The Jewish community could be all wrong. Did that bring about any
when Rome,
or any?
Yeah, historically, when Rome saw Christianity as just a subset of Judaism or as a cult, they weren't threatened by it. What became threatening to them was when Caesar said, Caesar is Lord, and the Christians said, No, he's not. Jesus is Lord. Once it got to that point, then Rome said, wait a minute, this is irreconcilable. You are a threat. We will eliminate you, because they saw the Christians as being rebellious. There's only one Lord, that's Caesar. And the Christians said, no, you're wrong. Caesar is under the authority of Christ, and Christ is Lord. And that's when Rome turned. But it took a long time before that happened. When Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in about 49 AD, I'm sure there were some Gentiles that went with him. But at that point, it was like, okay, the Jews are leaving. We see Priscilla and Aquila, they left, but they were Jews. But we know there was a church that was still there. And then when Paul eventually writes the letter to the Romans, he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles there in his, especially in his salutations there at the very end. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. Most of those guys are Gentiles. They're not Jews. So there was a church there growing under Nero's nose, so to speak. And he didn't like it. Eventually, when they really realized what was going on, oh, there's a lordship issue here. Yeah.
Well, the other thing, too, though, is initially, well, two thoughts. One is that the Jews didn't have the same problems as the Christians, because they were expecting the Messiah. He hadn't come yet. And for the Christians, it was an issue because he had been here, and so they were going to worship him only. But the other thought that occurred to me, too, is that the Romans accused the Christians of atheism, because they rejected all the other gods. So it wasn't like a slam dunk, easy for all the Gentiles to come to faith. It took a while.
Yeah.
And, you know, ultimately, they took over, and the Jews remained predominantly in rebellion against the truth of the Messiah.
And most of the Christians early on, we see little hints that there were upper class people that were accepting Christ, but most of them were slaves, lower class. They were like irrelevant to the Romans. I mean, it was a dirty religion as far as they were concerned, because they were the scum that were accepting Christ. And so there's a report that I've read about a Roman general that's writing to Caesar, and he says, there's something remarkable going on here, and I don't know what to do with it. There's a plague that's in a city. We've evacuated everybody that we can, but there are people that are still there that are dying. But there are these Christians, and we can't get them to leave. And they're saying, we're going to stay here and care for these people until we either die or they recover. What do you want me to do with them? And probably by the time the response came back, they were all dead. But the general was astonished that these people were willing to sacrifice their lives for other people that weren't even part of their church. They just were going to show compassion and love to these people while they died. And from a Roman point of view, they thought, this is really weird. What am I supposed to do with this? And there's another letter of a general writing to Caesar, whoever the Caesar was, and he says, there's these Christians, and they're worshiping these things, and they're doing really weird things, and I don't understand it, but they're also kind of nonconformist. What do you want me to do with them? And the advice of Caesar was, well, until they resist the authority of Rome, don't do anything with them right now. They're not an issue. But when the authority issue came into conflict, then that got their attention. What time is it?
Late? Quarter after.
It's a quarter after. Okay. We didn't get to the Calvin part. You can go ahead and read that on your own. Calvin reiterates some of the things that Matthew Henry has. He goes into initial discussion about the phrase, should we use God manifested in the flesh, or he was manifested in the flesh. And Calvin doesn't have a problem with either one, because when you read the older manuscripts, I guess Theos isn't in some of the older ones. And so Calvin is trying to address some of that. Next week, we will be using the outline of the ESV survey, the essay that's in the ESV study Bible. I wrote out an outline there, and that's what we're going to be looking at. We're not going to look at all of it. Mostly we're going to be looking at the heresies, so you can look at that part of the outline. I also sent you a link that has John Piper and the biography of Athanasius. It would be really good if you could either listen to that or read that. If you do that, you'll get a good understanding of what we're going to be talking about next week with some of these early heresies that were within the first 400 years dealing with the person of Christ. Piper does an excellent job with that, and when you get finished with that, you'll think, wow, why did this guy keep going? Well, it was because he understood that the person of Christ was the primary doctrine of the church. You get that wrong, you don't have Christianity anymore. So it had to be defended, and he did it. He gave his life to defending that. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you again for Bruce's careful preparation and guiding us to consider some of the central statements in Scripture that some of the great men of church history have recognized as absolutely essential in terms of our understanding of the work of your Son, the person of your Son. So we thank you for this understanding, this deeper understanding of this passage of 1 Timothy. And we pray that we would rightly confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That this is a great mystery, but it's a mystery that has been revealed to us. That your Son came into this world, became one with us, manifested in the flesh. That he was seen by angels, he was preached among the nations, and taken up into glory, and we praise you for this. Father, keep us in this precious faith in the Lord Jesus, not just in terms of our understanding, but in terms of our vital and close union with him by faith, that we would walk with Jesus, who is our Savior. Thank you again for Bruce's careful preparation for our time today. In Jesus' name.